you. It's great to be here with y'all. If you hadn't met me when you heard Scott say they wanted to hire somebody that could identify with the African-American community, you're thinking, all right, a brother's coming this morning. I may be lacking in melanin, but I'm not lacking in hoops. We had a gym at our church, and I was 29 years old when they hired me. I was a youth pastor in Plano, and really wasn't looking for a job. I was happy in Plano. But this guy from the church just kept calling and drove down to Plano and said, if you'll just come and visit one time, then we'll leave you alone. So my wife and I drove up to Oklahoma City, and they drove us through the neighborhood and apologized. It didn't used to be this way. You know, Ward and June Cleaver used to live over here, and man, I was salivating, because if you know Plano, I was driving the kids down to the inner city of Dallas. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up in locker rooms, and I've always been around all kinds of people. Just haven't known how to behave when I was just with my own, whatever that means. Because playing sports, you know, if you can play ball, it doesn't matter what color you are. Amen? They just want people on the team that can play and get a W. So I grew up in locker rooms, and that was the great training ground for me for working in the body of Christ. Because we come, like the scripture, we come from every nation and tongue and tribe. Amen? And that's what makes the body of Christ so beautiful. You ever heard of a guy named George Whitfield? You're at a Christian college. Let me see your hand if you ever heard. There we go. Good, good. George had a rough upbringing. He grew up in Gloucester, England, and when he was just a little boy, his daddy died. His mother ran an inn, and she remarried, and it was a bad marriage, a really bad marriage. George had to drop out of school when he was 15 to help run the inn, and things just went from bad to worse. All he wanted to do was go to college, and specifically, he wanted to go to Oxford University, but he didn't have money. His mom thought he was really bright, but nobody thought he stood a chance of going to Oxford until he found out about a program. He could be a servitor, basically a servant. You enroll at Oxford. They give you three students, upper-class students. You do their laundry. You help them with their homework. You're a servant to them, and you can go to school. George didn't care if he had to do all that. He just wanted to go get an education. So he went to Oxford. They put a gown on him that set him apart from all the rest of the students. The regular students weren't allowed to talk to him because he was a servant. Most of the servitors quit because it was just too humiliating, but not George. There was a guy named Charles Wesley who was on campus, who was with an organization, a group of young students like you who were passionate about the Lord. They were called the Holy Club. And Charles heard about George, and he went to him. Him being a servant, Charles being this leader, didn't matter to Charles. He heard that George Whitfield had a heart for the Lord, and so he wanted to meet him, and he did. He met him, and he loved him and cared greatly for him. Charles graduated. He and his brother went to America to a colony called Georgia, and eventually George Whitfield became the president of the Holy Club. And he began to have opportunities to go and preach and teach God's word. And he went, and more doors were open. And then the more that he went, those who were in authority, the religious authorities, they didn't like the message that he was preaching. He was preaching that all people were sinners and that everybody needed to be born again. And he was called in around Bristol and told, you need to change your message. But George wouldn't do that. He wanted to preach the gospel. So he went outside of Bristol to a place called Kingswood. And at Kingswood, it was a coal mining town. It was where the undesirables lived. There weren't churches there. A bunch of coal miners and their families. They were rough, rough people. But George saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he was willing to shepherd them. He was willing to shepherd them to the great shepherd, Jesus. He went the first time that he preached. He went around town. It was in February, and he went around and knocked on doors and invited people. And there on Hannah Mount, 200 people came out on a cold February morning to hear him preach. George's message was really simple. He wasn't an erudite scholar. He just told them about Jesus' love for them. He told them that Jesus loved them so much he was willing to die the most excruciatingly painful death to save them from their sins. And as George spoke about Jesus' love, he began to see white streaks running down those cold-stained faces. And the more he talked about Jesus' love, the more streaks he saw. They were tears of conviction that witnessed to the impact of the gospel on the hearts of those miners. 3 days later, the chancellor of the Diocese of Bristol called George in and told him that he was never allowed to preach in Bristol again. So George left the meeting and went back to Kingswood. The next day, 2,000 people came out to hear George's message about Jesus' love. And this following Sunday, 10,000 people came out to hear the message of Jesus' love. And on Sunday, March the 25th, 1739, the crowd was estimated at 23,000 people. Those that nobody wanted to go to, God opened George's eyes and allowed him to see that the fields were ripe for harvest. And he went. I want to share with you this morning a situation in Jesus' life, in John's gospel. In John chapter 4, if you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman, the woman at the well. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town, and she said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town, and they made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." "Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I'm sure you all are familiar of the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, a woman that was much like those people in Kingswood, an undesirable woman, a woman who had a history, a very spotted past. I want us to really focus in on verse 35 because we've got a limited amount of time. We do things a little bit different at Britain Christian Church. We go through whole books of the Bible. So we've been in John's gospel for a little over a year now, and we don't have that kind of time this morning. So let's look at verse 35. Jesus said, "Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They were ripe for harvest." Many believe that was a proverb in Jesus' day, a proverb that was common in an agricultural society. The farmer sows seeds, you wait about 4 months, and then you go and you reap the harvest. Jesus says, what's true in the natural realm, what's true in agriculture, is not true in the spiritual realm. The time for harvest is right now. Right now. Jesus didn't want his disciples to miss an opportunity. They had already missed one opportunity. Because you see, as the disciples were coming to see Jesus, the woman at the well was leaving Jesus to go back to her village. And the disciples passed her and didn't even give her a thought. They didn't even notice her. Well, she was going back to tell everybody in her village, and soon all of them would be coming to Jesus. In verses 39 and 40, we read many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. You see, the woman went back and she shared her testimony, and the people immediately came out to see Jesus. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to miss the opportunity. I don't know if you picked up on it, but something really jumped out at me about that woman, that undesirable woman, the Samaritan woman. There's no place in the Gospel of John, nor Matthew, Mark, or Luke that we can learn that she ever went to seminary. I have dug and dug in God's Word, and I can't find that she was ever enrolled in an evangelism class. She never went to Sunday school. She was clueless about doctrine, the fundamentals of our faith. You know what she had? Her testimony. Jesus changed her life. And she went and shared that with others. Folks, an unbelieving world can disagree with you and me about our doctrinal stances. We can quote chapter and verse to them with no effect, but when we share our stories of how Jesus has changed our life, if he's changed our life, well, that's irrefutable evidence. What are they going to say about that? How many of you, I mean, you're at a Christian college, right? I've never been here before, but when I pulled in the parking lot this morning, I'm positive I saw a sign that said, Dallas Christian College. Is that by name only? Or are you here because Christ has changed your life? And you want to be better equipped to go out and change this broken, dark community that we live in? How many of us here this very moment have a testimony of how Jesus has changed our lives? Amen. Amen. I pray it's every one of us. Now I've got to ask you a second question. How many of us this past week have shared with someone how Jesus has changed our life? It saddens me to think of all the lost and lonely, desperate people of our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, even on our campus, who are dying for something, for someone who can rescue them from the hopeless situation that they face in life, and yet we remain silent. Rather than speak of how Jesus has changed our lives, we say, 4 more months until the harvest. Just not the right time. Got to wait for the right time. Can you imagine, you know, we in Oklahoma, we've been keeping up with what's going on in Dallas about the Ebola virus thing. Can you imagine if the death rate in Dallas was equal to that of Liberia? The frenzy, the chaos that would seize this city. If people were dropping dead right and left every day, the news reporters were at the hospitals of Dallas reporting the latest death toll. And yet we find out that there's a doctor who has the cure, the remedy, but he waited for more FDA testing. He wanted to wait to go through the proper channels 4 more months and then the harvest. 4 more months? Men, women, the time for healing is now. The time for relief is now. The moment of salvation for some man, some woman, some boy, some girl is right now. The time for harvest is right now. Yet we wait and we wait and we wait. And for what? For a more convenient opportunity? For a time when we aren't so busy? 4 more months until the harvest? 4 months? While they languish and they suffer in isolation 4 months, while they are tormented with carrying the burden of their sin and their shame from moment to moment and day to day, we're going to wait 4 more months while addiction robs them of their life and paralyzes their family? Well, aren't you glad somebody didn't wait 4 months to share with you the transforming message of the gospel? There's opportunities all around us. Each and every day, I see them all the time. In some of the most unexpected places, You know, Scott told you when I first came to Britain Christian Church, it was, I think my first Sunday there were about 70 people. They were all older people. The nursery was like my wife and I had a little boy, a baby, but the nursery was locked. There were no kids. They were all senior citizens. They were just waiting to die, to be truthful. And the first Sunday I went home and I said, Connie, what have I done? I mean, Connie and I taught a Sunday school class at our church in Plano for young married couples like us, and there were more people every Sunday in our Sunday school class than showed up at Britain Christian Church the first Sunday. I said, what have I done? She said, what do you mean? I said, there's nobody here for you to fellowship with. There's nobody here for Dan. What have I done? She said, you know, Mike, maybe God brought us here to build Sunday school classes for kids. That's a totally different take. Not, what about me? What about them? Will you go to them? Them, you know who them are. Them are the people that we avoid. Them are those that everybody else thinks there's no hope for. And yet those are the very people that God wants to send you and me to. I have seen them become pillars at Britain Christian Church. A few years ago, we hired a guy. He's a Vietnam vet, tough life. Man, Herman is one of my closest brothers in Christ. If he were here this morning, he'd go around the room and hug every one of you. And if you have an aversion to hugging, big deal. He's not sensitive at all. He's going to hug your neck. We hired him as janitor at our church. And one of the first days that he was working as janitor, I went into the education building, and Herman, above the doors in our education building, there's wood frame around the doors. Herman was cleaning that little half-inch gap above the doors. I said, Herman, what are you doing? I'm cleaning, Brother Mike. I know, but I've never seen anybody clean up there. He goes, oh, Brother Mike, this isn't a church. This is the Lord's house. He's an elder at Britain Christian Church today. Our spiritual leader. God opens doors in unexpected places and in unexpected ways. Saturday, I went to Home Depot to get some pansies. I don't like to admit this, but my wife twisted. My wife doesn't weigh 100 pounds soaking wet, but that girl can get me to do anything she wants to. So my agenda for Saturday afternoon was to plant pansies, and I went to Home Depot and bought the pansies. While I'm standing in line, this lady was waiting on me, and we started talking, and I said, where are you from? I'm from Tampa. Really? How'd you get out here? I followed a man, and I could just hear her voice drop. Really? You must really be in love. We spent the next 20 minutes at her cat. There was nobody else there. But we spent the next 20 minutes at her cash register. She had followed some guy out to Oklahoma. She loved him like crazy. And by the time we got to the end of the conversation, I said, you know, there's only one of us men that will never let you down. Who is that? I said, his name is Jesus. She said, oh, I have him in my heart. At Home Depot? God opens doors of opportunities. And sometimes those doors, I want to share another scripture with you. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, who knew him well, and Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 16. He said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. I was talking to one of the ladies that worked here this past weekend. I watched a movie called Ragamuffin. It's the story of Rich Mullins' life. Rich was a wreck. He wrote some of the most influential music in my life of anybody. I mean, when I like I said, I didn't grow up in church. I grew up in locker rooms, and I became a Christian at a really awkward time. The summer before I went to college. You know, most kids grow up going to church, and they go to college and just get buck wild. Well, I grew up not going to church and doing all kinds of stuff and went to college, and there I played football in college, and there was one other Christian on my football team. So, man, you were either going to really walk with the Lord on a team like that, or you were just going to get sucked into the mainstream of what it's like to be on a college football team. But my life really was changed. So Rich Mullins, Keith Green, people you've never even heard of, their music was very, very influential in my life. Rich's life was a wreck. But he didn't play games. He didn't cover up like so many of us. How you doing? Oh, praise God. Praise God. The Lord is blessing me when, you know good and well, you're lying through your teeth. You struggle with the same struggles. I guarantee you this, at Dallas Christian College, you struggle with the same struggles as the kids next door at the secular university. Come on, be real. Oh, not you? Well, then you are unlike the 7 billion people that are walking this planet today. Folks, we are not saved because we are good. We are good because we are saved. It's because of what he's done for us. And you know, I'll be really honest with you. I've been a pastor now for 24 years. I was a youth pastor before that. My most intense struggles in life and in my walk with the Lord have been some of the greatest opportunities God has given me to minister to other people. My oldest son is 30 years old. He's an attorney in Oklahoma City. My youngest child is 18. She's a freshman in St. Louis. She plays college tennis. She's on a scholarship. My middle son, now that sounds like a typical pastor's family, right? Very successful attorney. Daughter came through the ranks. All kinds of awards and accolades. Sat down to sign the national letter of intent. I didn't tell you about my middle son. Dropped out of school his sophomore year in high school. Got messed up in drugs and girls. I don't know which was worse. The kind of girls he was associating with or the drugs. He's been to jail. I took a group to Israel the day that I landed back in the United States. I called my wife. She was in the emergency room. My son had OD'd. For the second time. I've been to rehab. I've been around the world on a unicycle with my second son. But do you know, my second son has given me more opportunities to minister to people than my other two kids combined. My second son is a blessing to me. I love him with all my heart. Today, if he were here, I'd be really interested to see how you guys would respond to him. He's got tattoos everywhere. He's got piercings everywhere, lips, ears. There may be more by the time I get home today. And he's 26 years old. I used to have this intense prayer that he's going to grow out of it. But you know, the Lord showed me I'm Nate. Man, I've disappointed God so many times. God's called me to be so much more than I am, not that I was. You know, so often when I was in college, I'd go around and share the Fellowship of Christian Athletes were very influential in my life, and so I'd do anything for them. And when they would call me and say, Mike, can you go to a high school and share your testimony? Absolutely, absolutely, no doubt. And I'd get up in front of a group of kids like you guys, and I'd tell them about my life before I came to know Christ. And then I would say, and when I found Jesus, boy, what a misnomer that is. I was lost. He wasn't lost. Jesus found me. And still to this day, he pursues me with a furious love. You say, Mike, you're a pastor. I'm a mess. I'm a mess. But his furious love is consuming. And you know what it does? It's so powerful in my life. I'll drive to Dallas on a Tuesday morning just for 20 minutes to tell you guys his love is real. And he's going to open doors for you today to bear witness to his transformational love if you'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. If you'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. Those opportunities. Don't pray for those opportunities. They're already there. They're there. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see the fields. Now is the time of harvest. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. As a deer pants for water, Lord God, our souls pants for you. We look high and low to try to find something that will satisfy us. We try most everything, and it brings momentary satisfaction, but Lord, you alone fully satisfy. And we know that, Lord. So let us go and make that known to those that are still stumbling in the dark, those that are lost, those that others avoid. Send us to them, Father. Send us to them. And let us share with them the love that you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.